Well, happy 2011 or 2011. I'm not sure what we're saying these days. Is it 2011, 2011? Who knows? At some point, we'll switch to 20, you know, probably 2020. That's when we'll switch over. I'm not really sure. But anyway, happy New Year. Glad you're here. Hope your holidays are wonderful. We had a good time, but got sick, and my son is very sick, but he's getting better. So that's a good thing. If you'd like to turn in your Bibles, we'll be reading this morning from James 1. Verses 1 through 4 in the Pew Bible. It's page 1880 in there. So if you'd like to turn there. And as we read these verses this morning, remember that these words were inspired by the Holy Spirit. And therefore, they are God's word to us. That they are fully embodied by the living Lord Jesus Christ. That His word is truth. That it never changes. That His word is infallible. It's authoritative. And it contains the message of hope by which we live. That's the words that we read this morning together. This is James 1, 1 through 4. Let's read the Word of God. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work, so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Let's pray together. God, we thank you for speaking to us through your word. Lord, give us the privilege to understand them and teach us how we may live by them, both today and forever. We pray these things in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Have you ever wondered what it would look like if life were a musical? You ever been to a musical? You've probably been to one, or maybe you've seen one on TV, or you've at least heard of musicals. Well, think about what life would be like for, a day if it was a musical day. Now, let's just think about this, what a musical day might look like. In the morning, you know, you're going through your usual routine of eating breakfast, and maybe you're reading the paper or checking up on the sports on ESPN or whatever it might be, and there'd be music and there'd be dancing as you tell the world, by way of a Broadway tune, of course, what your expectations for that particular day might be. Well, then you'd walk out the door, still singing, of course, get in your car, drive to work, and the music would fade away. Well, you begin your work for the day, and you encounter some coworkers down at the water cooler. You know, you're hanging out, and they're starting to complain about mean old boss, you know, and mean old boss. And together, you all start to sing a minor keyed lament, you know, and you start just, you know, going on about mean old boss, what a mean guy he is, and can't believe he makes us work from 9 to 5. I mean, what is this? You know, and lunch, you know, you go on to lunch. It's the next scene in our musical day, which includes a bag lunch on a park bench. And think about this. Picture, you know, dancing park walkers just walking around dancing, and they're singing and they're strolling and there's happy sunshine songs. It's sort of the uplifting moment of the musical day. But after lunch, you remember your troubles with mean old boss, and you find yourself singing a thoughtful ballad. You know, all the lights fade and it's just you and the spotlight there singing your thoughtful ballad about the boss. Well, as your day comes to an end, you find hope in the fact that you can go home. You know, you think, oh, I can go home. It's almost 5. I can actually get out of this place. And you begin to sing about it because it's a musical day. You have to sing about every moment that happens. And with your coworkers joining in, and you sing about all the wonderful things about home and about family, and you begin to think, yes, this is great. I've conquered the day. It's almost over. Well, don't forget the last adversary of the day. On your way home, you must overcome the long lines at the grocery store. It's that day. It happens to be Wednesday, you know, senior citizen coupon day. And so they're all there. The lines are backed up all the way to the back of Kroger. And you start thinking, oh, man, this is awful. Well, undoubtedly, what happens? You start singing because it's a musical day. And it brings to mind a song where eventually the entire grocery store joins in. Well, then it transfers into a medley reprise of all the songs of the day. And it begins to get happy, and you go down and you think, this is a wonderful day. Well, you get in your car, the lights go down, you're driving home, your theme song begins, and you think to yourself, I wonder what tomorrow might bring. And the lights fade out. Knowing, of course, 99% chance that tomorrow will be exactly like today. But think about, for a moment, just like this musical, you know, any musical has a theme song. I want you to think about, for a moment, what your theme song might be of your life. What's the theme song of your life? You know, maybe your song is singing along with Kenny Rogers and Dolly Parton. You're singing, Islands in the Stream, that is what we are. Or maybe some of you ladies are out there singing with Aretha Franklin, R-E-S-P-E-C-T. Find out what it means to me. You know, you're trying to get some, which, in fact, that was actually written by a man, just so you know. Otis Redding actually wrote that song, for all you musical historians out there. And I'm sure some of us and many of you can identify with John Denver's Thank God I'm a Country Boy. You know, maybe that's your theme song. Or maybe it's the Beatles song, Help, I Need Somebody. You know, we probably say that a lot. Well, when I was in eighth grade, our school performed the musical Annie. And if you've noticed in the sermon title this morning, it's actually a song from the musical Annie. And you may recall seeing the movie. It came out in 1982. Or you've been to a play or musical production of it around. We did it at our high school. And the famous theme song of this play, of this musical, is Tomorrow. You know how it goes. The sun will come out tomorrow. Bet your bottom dollar that tomorrow there'll be sun. So this is the theme song, you know. It's a song of hope. It's a song of opportunity. A song about no matter what happens today, we always can look forward to tomorrow. Well, I think that many of us may identify a little bit more with another popular song in the musical, The Hard Knock Life. You know, it's the hard knock life for us. Remember, all the orphans are dancing around and you know, and going on. You know, instead of treating, we get kicked. Or we get tricked. Instead of kisses, we get kicked. You know, it's the hard knock life. You know, and they're going on and they're making fun of the lady who takes care of the orphanage and so forth. You know, if I'm honest, I find myself singing this song more than I sing Tomorrow in my life. You know, I find myself complaining and sort of going on about the hardships of life more than I think about the hope that tomorrow might bring. Usually, that's where I find myself. You know, isn't it easier to complain in our struggles and trials than it is to be hopeful in tomorrow? I think we find instant gratification, griping and grumbling when life gets tough. Well, however, when we look to Scripture, and in our passage this morning, we're given a different tune to sing, a different song to sing in our lives. And in our passage this morning, the Apostle James offers us a radical way of approaching the trials of life. Well, let's think about this guy, James. Who was this guy, James, who wrote this book, first of all? Let's think about him for a minute. James 1:1, it says, James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. Well, this James happens to be the same James who's the brother of Jesus. He's the brother of Christ Jesus, our Lord. Now, notice he doesn't refer to himself in that way. He doesn't refer to himself and say, James, Jesus' brother. Yeah, that's right, I'm Jesus' brother, so listen to what I have to say. That's not how he starts his letter, is it? No, he says, I am a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He refers to himself in a way as a servant. If you look to the original Greek text, the word for servant here is the same word that's used for the word slave. It's doulos. Slave. So he's basically saying, I'm a slave to the Lord. And that is what I want to be. I want to be a servant to God. He could take the opportunity here to let his readers know of his position, both as an apostle, as the pastor of the Jerusalem church, and to provide his credentials here. I'm Jesus' brother. That's my credentials. Listen to me. But instead, he humbly presents himself as a servant. In doing this, he identifies with his readers. And as opposed to setting himself apart from them, he tries to relate to them. As they are servants of God, he is a servant of God. We together are serving the same God. We are serving Jesus Christ. Well, who is James writing to? I think it's important for us to think about this as we understand the passage. Verse 1 says that he writes to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. 12 tribes is a reference primarily to Jewish Christians, the 12 tribes of Israel. But I think it also has a reference to all Christians, us as Christians, Gentile Christians, Jewish Christians, all Christians, because together we are the spiritual Israel. We are the spiritual church of God. The phrase scattered among the nations is a phrase that was used to describe how they were living at the time. There was a persecution going on in the first century. They were being scattered. The Roman rule was there, and the Pharisees were persecuting Christians. You remember when Stephen was stoned for his faith. He was taken outside the city and stoned because he believed in God, because he believed that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. There was certain persecution, and because of this, they were scattered throughout. So James says, I'm writing to you who are scattered throughout all of this land. You're scattered all over the place. You've been uprooted from your homes. You're no longer living in Jerusalem. James is the pastor of the Jerusalem church. We find this in Acts 15 as he heads up the Jerusalem Council. And as the pastor, he now takes an opportunity to write to his church. Many of them, his congregants, don't even live there anymore. They're not even in Jerusalem anymore. They're all over the place because they've been uprooted. They've been taken away from their homes, or they've been persecuted to the point that they've just moved out. They've gone somewhere else. Now remember that these people were oddballs, Jewish Christians. Okay? Oddballs. It's kind of a weird word, but it's what they were. You see, they couldn't identify really with their Jewish brothers and sisters because they were Christians now. And their Jewish brothers and sisters said, "What are you doing? Who's Christ? I'm not sure if I believe that he rose from the dead. I'm not sure if he is God." And so they're kind of ostracized by their Jewish brothers and sisters. Well, then they go out and they look to their Gentile brothers and sisters, their Gentile Christians, who are looking at them going, "Who are you? What? Why are you wearing these funny tassels and things? I'm not sure who you are." And so they're finding themselves in a weird place, a weird situation here in the times and in the culture. And they didn't really know how to fit in. They didn't really know where their home was. "Where is my home?" That's what they were saying to themselves. And they were persecuted and they were mocked by the Pharisees, by rabbis, by scribes of Jerusalem. And they caused many of them to go somewhere to seek refuge. And at the same time, they were oppressed by the Romans. The Romans are ruling the land, and it made it difficult for them to find a home anywhere. So they're kind of just out there trying to find a place to live, a place to work, finding out who they are. Well, here we have James. He's writing to his church. Pastor James, and he's seeking to encourage his church. And inspired by the Holy Spirit, he writes this letter, the letter of James to his people. And knowing that his people were discouraged, frustrated, and scared, he starts his letter with warm and comforting words. Well, sort of, but not exactly. Not exactly the comforting words that you or I might think. His first words are not at all what we would think. It's certainly not how we would start a letter, probably someone who's going through a difficult time. Recently, I sent a card out to a friend who was going through a difficult circumstance. You know, on my card, I included phrases like, "I'm praying for you. I hope that you find peace and comfort." And I even cited Psalms 46:1, which is, "God is our refuge and strength, and ever-present help in trouble." James uses a completely different approach here in his encouragement letter to his people. He uses a radical approach. What else could we expect, though, from the brother of Jesus? Jesus was a radical guy, a very different guy, did things very differently than anyone else did, taught things differently, lived in a different way. And James, his brother, says, I'm gonna live like this guy. I want to be like Jesus. I want to approach life the way he approaches life. He's definitely not in danger of coddling his congregation, that's for sure. Because what does he say? What does James tell his tired and beaten down, persecuted, oppressed church members? He says, "Rejoice in your difficulty because God is building your character." Now, how would you like to find a card that said that to you when you're going through a difficult time? "Rejoice in your difficulty. God's going to use this to build your character." It's not exactly how we would approach it, but this is James' approach. This is what he says. He says, "Rejoice." He says in verse 2, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds." Growing up in a single-parent home, I learned very early as a child the reality of trials in life. I remember days when we did not know how we were going to pay the rent. I remember days when we did not know what we were going to eat. We literally would have in our kitchen pantry, you know, two cans of these peeled potatoes. I don't know where we got them from, but they were always there, and no one wanted to eat them. They were kind of scaring us, you know, and just staring us down, these peeled potatoes. And we had a box of spaghetti noodles as well, which are always looking good, but no spaghetti sauce, so it was kind of like, okay, this is kind of awkward, you know. But I remember those days. You know, I remember days when I would get very upset, you know, and I'd cry myself to sleep because I missed my dad, but I was also really upset with him and angry with him. Why did he leave? You know, why did he do this? This is a trial that I went through. You know, and even if you didn't grow up like this, at some point, we all face the harsh reality that life is difficult, that life is filled with trials on this side of eternity, that life is a struggle at times. We face this reality. And trials that are characterized by poverty and by broken relationships are real types of trials. But trials come in many more forms than these, and we often forget about the other forms. We think about trials and we think about difficult things, you know, struggling to make ends meet, struggling to find work. But we don't think about a whole other set of trials. And I want to highlight those briefly this morning. As far as I can see, a far more prevalent trial that opposes us is that of complacency. The trial of complacency. This is the trial of self-satisfied mediocrity. Webster, the dictionary, defines complacency as contentment to a fault. It is the trial that faces us when we get too comfortable with our lives. It is the trial that makes us believe that even though the world may be crumbling around us, as long as I'm happy and healthy, then I've got nothing to be concerned about. It is the trial of complacency that is a plague that I believe it reaches into our very souls. It tries to become the Lord of our lives. When we're seduced by its grasp, the reality of life, the result of life is mediocrity. It's a false sense of comfort. It's laziness and ignorance. This is the trial of complacency, and I think it faces all of us, especially those of us in this country. Another trial which leads to complacency is the trial of success. Not many of us think that success is a trial, but it is a trial. Riches are a trial. Success and riches. Now, I think most Americans are faced with this trial on a daily basis. Now, before you discredit yourself from fitting into this category as successful or rich, I want you to answer one question. Which is going to be two questions, but it's really one question. Here's the question. Before you say, well, I'm not successful, I'm not rich, I don't fit into this category, well, answer me this. Do you live on more than $2 a day? Or in other words, do you live on more, or do you make more as your income in a year, more than $730? Now think about that for a moment. If so, if you live on more than $2 a day, then you are wealthier than more than half of the entire world's population. You know how many people that is? 3 billion people. You are richer than 3 billion people. I would say that that categorizes you and me as rich, as wealthy, when there's 3 billion other people who are living on $2 or less a day. By the world's standards, nearly every single American is rich and successful. Now, we don't always think that about ourselves, but that's the reality. When we're faced with the reality of the entire world that's out there, we are wealthy. We are successful. And we need to be careful with our riches and our success, because with these come great trials. And they're trials that come in nice packages, and trials that come in fancy new cars, and trials that come deceivingly when we don't even realize they're there. They are the trials of materialism, the trials of consumerism, the trials of greed, the trials of having a covetous nature. It's the "I want what you have" syndrome. I want what they have. And because of our wealth or our ability to get a line of credit at the bank, we can get it. We can get almost anything we want here. And that's dangerous. That is a trial, to be sure. How many times during this past Christmas season, the time of giving gifts and getting gifts, did you think about something that you wanted? How often do we see the possessions of others and the materials of others and think, "I wish I had that. Oh, that's a pretty nice car. That's a nice, you know, bow and arrow, whatever it might be. I wish I had that." This past week, we spent some time with my family up in St. Louis, and it was a good time. I have four brothers and four wives that come along with those brothers, and I have four nieces and nephews, and it was a big party. It was a wonderful time, and thankfully, one of them was sick, and so the rest of us got sick. That was also wonderful. I'm rejoicing in my trial. Well, every year in November, at the beginning of November, and you can count it on November 1st, I mean, it could be 12:01 a.m., and my mom will call on the phone, and she'll say, "What do you want for Christmas this year?" Every year, since I was as little as I can remember, every year, "What would you like for Christmas?" See, I really appreciate her desire to buy me a gift that's useful, but sometimes I honestly wish she just wouldn't ask, because from that point, November 1st, until pretty much December, 13th, or whenever she says, "I need to know what you want," I would think about it nonstop as a child, and sometimes still as an adult. Just nonstop. Okay, what do I want? What do I want? And it's like the world has opened up to me, a whole world that I really didn't pay attention to the other 10 months out of the year. But now from November 1st to December 13th, I'm thinking about, okay, catalogs. Oh, well, this would be fun. You know, looking over here. Now I'm looking around at everything. What does everybody have? Well, then on Christmas morning, and I would tell her, okay, this is what I want. I'd whittle my list down, and I'd create a spreadsheet or whatever and figure out pros and cons for each thing. I mean, I really took it seriously. What do I want for Christmas? Well, then on Christmas morning, inevitably I would open my gift, knowing exactly what it was going to be, knowing that I had said to my mother, "This is what I want." And I would still be disappointed because I wanted what my brothers had. Sadly, today I still struggle with this. You know, we're at Christmas this past week, and my brother opens up something, and it's really nice. You know, I'm thinking, oh, man, that is really cool. And I got, you know, we got what we wanted. You know, she said, here's your gift. And I'm looking over here at my brother's thing going, man, I'd really like to have that. I'd really like to have that. Well, you know what the Bible calls this? The Bible calls this coveting. The Bible says that this is sin to have this attitude. And as a culture that is widely characterized by success and by wealth, our struggle is usually not with what we're going to eat or what we're going to wear. Our struggle is rather with our ability to nearly have everything that we could want. Of course, we would say we don't get everything we want or we don't have everything we want. But that's really only because as we get older, our desires grow as our success grows. So we make a little more money, we think, I really want that. Because we're always thinking just a little bit beyond our means, aren't we? Just a little bit outside of what we actually bring in or what we actually have. We live with a false mindset that we live without because we don't have as nice a car as our neighbor or as big a house or as many fishing poles or as good a job and so on and so forth. Most Americans, and us included, myself included, have a false sense of our real needs. We have a false sense because we believe that our wants have become our needs. This is a trial. This is something that we have to deal with, something that we have to face. It is the trial of success, and it's real. And as Christians living in America, we face a trial with dangerous and real consequences. While we consider all these types of trials, the trial of poverty, of broken relationships, the trial of complacency, the trial of success, let's not overlook a trial that is really the trial of life itself. The trial of life itself. And ever since Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve sinned against God, all mankind has inherited a sinful nature. And not only this, but all of creation is affected by sin as well. And to put it plainly, life on this side of eternity is difficult. It's been difficult since Genesis 3, and it will always be difficult until the day the Lord Jesus Christ returns again. And that is the hope that we have. The hope that we have is that He is going to return. If we are not faced with the trial of poverty, we're faced with the trial of success. If we're not faced with the trial of sickness, then the trial of vanity. If not the trial of a lost job, then it's the trial of greed. And how does James, the Lord's brother, encourage us to respond in verse 2 of our passage? He says, consider it pure joy whenever you face trials of many kinds. We are to respond to trials with a heart of joy. This does not mean that we rejoice in sickness or in temptation, in the actual circumstance, but we rejoice in the opportunity to grow, the opportunity to grow in our faith. We rejoice in recognizing that we are in a trial and knowing that God will provide for our real needs. And as Paul says in Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Think about the last time you had a moment of true joy. A moment of true joy. Maybe it was being together with relatives for the holidays, or maybe it was when the relatives left for the holidays. Could be. Maybe it was when you got a promotion at work, or maybe it was reuniting with your family after a long trip away from home. Think about this moment of true joy, this moment when life could not get any better, when you thought, this is what life's all about. And now compare that to the last time you went through a trial, or a trial that maybe you're going through right now. Do you find that same joy in that trial? That same sense of excitement and rejoicing. Not excitement that, oh man, I lost my job, yay. But excitement like God is going to use this. God is going to grow me through this. I don't know how. I don't know in what way, but He is going to use this in my life. Well, James tells us why we should consider these trials as pure joy. And he says in verses 3 and 4, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. What images come to mind when you think about the word perseverance? Think for a moment about that word, perseverance. What are the images flooding your mind? I was thinking about this and I thought of a long-distance runner or a laboring mother or someone who's battling a terminal illness and fighting against that. The very definition of perseverance, according to the dictionary, is continuing in the right path when continuation is difficult. If we look to the Scriptures, all of Scripture is filled with the concept of perseverance. From the Israelites who persevered in the wilderness to the Apostle Paul who persevered in the face of persecution, we are encouraged, Paul encourages us in Romans 5:3, and he tells us to rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance. In 1 Corinthians 13, Paul reminds us that love always perseveres, that true love perseveres. And in 2 Thessalonians 1, he boasts in the perseverance of the Thessalonian church and in their continuing on in their struggle. Even the writer of Hebrews encourages us to persevere, and he points us to the great example of perseverance. We read in Hebrews 12:3, we find this: consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. The full embodiment of perseverance is found in the Son of God, the Emmanuel, God with us. And as the ultimate example of perseverance, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ humbled himself by becoming a man. He suffered beatings and mockery. He died a horrific death on a cross. And he rose in exaltation from the grave. Surely our present trials pale in comparison with what God in the flesh went through for us. I think our trials seem much more manageable when compared with Christ, who took on our sin so that we might have life. So how do we persevere day in and day out? How do we do this? We persevere by holding fast to the Word of God, by holding fast to this, by listening and doing what it says, as James says in 1:22, by connecting what we know in here and believe in here with how we live. Connecting the two. What do we know and how are we living? Are they the same? We persevere when we rejoice in our trials, when we thank God for the problems that we face, when we accept the reality of trials as a part of life and know that they will build godly character in us. So it's 2011. You're thinking about the next year and all the wonderful things you want to accomplish. All of the wonderful things, you know, your goals. Maybe you're making your New Year's resolutions. Maybe you're thinking about, I want to live in this way or that way, a little bit differently. I want to lose 5 pounds. I want to stop eating candy after 10 o'clock at night. Whatever it might be, you're thinking about the next year. And you say to yourself, how do I want this year to look? Well, let me give you a picture of what I believe it should look like. It's James 1:12. He says, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. You will face trials. You are facing trials, and you may not even know it. And that's the scary part, when we don't know that we're in a trial, because we don't recognize how our lives are. Let 2011 be a year that you recognize the trials, that you face the trials, and that you say, I am going to rejoice in this and stand firm in this because I know that God is going to build character in me, that He's going to make me someone who is to be a follower of Christ. That is rejoicing in your trials. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much that Christ went through the ultimate persecution, the ultimate suffering, and he persevered wonderfully. And because of his perseverance, we have life. Help us to rejoice through the things that are difficult. Help us to recognize those things that are trials that we may not recognize, Lord, so that we might give you glory and live according to your word. We pray this in Jesus Christ. Amen.